When I give my testimony, I usually start before my birth, and I think you'll understand why in just a second. My father was living a lie. Very possible that people, I might even go so far as to say probable, that people all across this land are sitting in churches this morning living a lie. My father taught Sunday school. He led the singing. He had the key to the door. If the pastor was out of town, he preached. And they had an evangelist come in one day, and you know how preachers are. And he didn't introduce me to anybody, so I can't call y'all by name. That's what I like to do to keep people awake. All right? But anyway, preachers just randomly point, and it may have nothing to do with you because I know no one in the room except Nathan, okay? But he pointed in my father's direction and quoted 2 Corinthians 13, where the apostle wrote to the church there, you better prove yourselves or test yourselves whether you be in the faith. And he was mad. Who does he think he is? Does he not know I do this, that, and the other? And a lot of Baptists will travel to see some favorite speaker, and when the other people from the church were going to another place to see him, I wouldn't walk across the street to see him. But the problem was he was under conviction. And I gave the preacher some samples of some tracts. Some I wrote, some I worked with some people across the state line there in Indiana. Y'all probably familiar with God's Simple Plan of Salvation. It's in the Martinsville area. And we work to put English and German there. We minister primarily to Americans, but obviously we're in Germany. I'll get to that in a second. Anyway, the tract is called God's Simple Plan of Salvation. When Ford Porter wrote it, if you're not familiar, he was concerned that a large portion of his congregation may not truly know the Lord. So originally, what's your name, brother song leader? Gordon? So originally that tract was not a tract, but it was a letter. It said, Dear Brother Gordon, I want to ask you the most important question of your life. And it goes through the gospel plan that we find in Scripture of how to be saved. And my dad read that tract, and he said, he's gone to heaven. He'd be 85 today, so he's on my mind. Hmm. But he read that tract, and I heard him tell the story countless of times. He said, I prayed, Lord, save me. Just don't make me tell those people down at the church I'm not really saved. And, of course, that didn't work. And it came to, in about August of 67, his stepmother, his mother had actually died in childbirth, so his stepmother that raised him sent a letter. She was dying, and she sent a letter to his pastor by his hand. That said, the gist of the letter was, see that my boy comes to know Christ and meets me in heaven. And the preacher just turned around and handed it to my dad and said, I guess that's for you, son. And, he was smitten. And a few weeks later, October the 6th, 1967, my dad went to see his pastor and explained the situation. And he said, well, you've been reading that tract. You've been listening to me preach. You know what to do. And so he took a Bible much like mine and laid it in Alabama. We call them wheel bars. Y'all probably call them wheelbarrows as it is spelled. But he put his Bible in that wheelbarrow and knelt between the handlebars and called on Christ to save him. So why did you start there, Brother John? You spent 4 minutes talking about something that happened before you were born. Because of that event, he went and picked up my mother from work that night and said, you have a new husband. She said, oh, do tell. And he said, I came to know Christ today. And a few months later, he was able to lead her to Christ. So when May the 2nd rolled around in 68 and I came into this world, I was born into a Christian home. So I was raised in a pastor's home. My dad was pastoring by the time I was 3. I tell people playfully, I was raised on drugs. I was drugged to church Sunday morning, drugged to church Sunday night, and drugged to church Wednesday night. And if in the summertime, if I had baseball and we had church, they had baseball and I went to church. That's just the way I was raised. In July the 13th, 1978, I was place called Sand Mountain, Georgia. We had summer camp there, and I can't tell you what the guy's name was. I know he had on bell-bottom checkered breeches and them platform two-tone shoes from the 70s, and he preached from Romans, and I was smitten and knew I needed to be saved, and I knelt down in a, believe it or not, for a fellow my age, in a sawdust brush arbor is the way they had the camp. It was a kind of a rustic camp. We slept in covered wagons and things, but I called on Christ and asked him to save me. And at about 16, a fellow my dad had led to the Lord said to me, "John, one of these days you're going to be a preacher." I thought, "You old drunk, you ain't been saved 6 months. I ain't going to be no preacher." But as the Lord would have it, he did call me to preach, and I ran from that call until I was about 28, but I couldn't run any longer. And December I don't remember the Sunday, but the first or second Sunday in December, I stood up behind a pulpit much like this with my older but littler sister standing beside me to sing a duet, and I held my hand up to the piano player, and I said, "Hold on just a minute. I have run from this call for too long. God called me to preach, and so I surrender today to preach and sing His word whenever and wherever He will allow." Since that time, He's allowed me to preach in 30-some-odd states in about 7 different countries, and I have been blessed to be a part of a church plant in Quebec and a part of a church plant in Iceland and a part of 3 church plants in Burkina Faso, West Africa. If my baby daughter was here, I would introduce to you our African-American who is as blonde as the rest of us, but she was actually born in Burkina Faso, West Africa. She gets tired of the joke, but Dad will never get tired of that joke. But anyway, we came home from West Africa in 2008, in January of 2008, and as I told the pastor earlier, I pastored a couple of different churches there in Mississippi, and the last church I pastored put me in a really awkward position. They wanted to do something that was, let's just say, not scriptural. And so, I'll start that when I get ready to preach. But I had a feeling it was going to go the way it was going to go, but I typed out 3 or 4 pages of scriptures about what they wanted to do, and I met with the 2 older men in the church, and the pulpit was a little different, not quite this tall. I sat down on the edge of the pulpit, and they sat on the front row, and I explained to them from the scriptures what they wanted to do was clearly contrary to this book. Now, as Baptists, the Baptist distinctives can be effectively taught to somebody by the word Baptist, plural. The Bible is our only authority for faith and practice. The autonomy, or the self-governing, self-supporting, self-propagating local church. The priesthood of the believer. You don't have to go kiss his ring and say, "Father, forgive me if I have sinned." We can go straight to God Almighty in the name of Jesus. And Hebrews tells us to find grace to help and to find mercy and to find grace to obtain mercy and to find grace to help in time of need. The 2 offices, pastor and deacon, individual soul, liberty, saved church membership, 2 ordinances, the baptism and Lord's Supper, and the separation of church and state. No place that the Baptists have been in charge have people been persecuted for not believing like we believe. We think they're wrong, but we don't persecute them. If they want to go to hell, that's their business. Amen. But we try to preach and tell them about it. Anyway, the point is I gave them 3 scriptures, 3 pages of scripture to which they agreed at every point. Yep, that's what it says, but this is what we're going to do. Yep, that's what it says, but this is what we're going to do. And finally, the older of the 2 gentlemen actually pointed at this very Bible and said, "I don't care what that says. This is what we're going to do." And I said, "Okay, gentlemen, we have decided how we're going to handle this." And I closed in prayer and tearfully gave them my resignation. I said, "I love you. You both know I love you, but I cannot pastor a church that will willfully go against the clear word of God." I didn't give you 1 verse. I gave you pages of scriptures. And I didn't exhaust the subject. And probably one of the toughest things that I've been through in ministry. My wife and I began to fast and pray, and we both settled on that the Lord wanted us to go to military missions. Now, I'm going to get to the sermon in just a second, but I want to tell you about military missions and what my vision is, okay? The military, it's way different than when I was in the Marine Corps 100 years ago, all right? I'll just tell you that, but it is still a crosscut of American society. You have people from Kentucky, you have people from Alabama, you have people from New Jersey, you have people from Montana, you have white people, Asian people. I mean, just any kind of way you want to cut it, you've got poor. When I was in the Marine Corps, a friend of mine got his tattoo taken off. I said, why are you getting your tattoo taken off? You just paid $200 for that thing a couple of weeks ago. He said, because Papa said he's going to take me out to Will, and Papa got big bucks, you know. So you got rich people, you got poor people, you got all kind of people in the military. And so our vision is where we are is the greatest collection of U.S. military outside U.S. soil, okay? There are 39,000 or thereabouts and growing numbers of soldiers. There are 20-some-odd thousand airmen, a handful of Marines, and a handful of Navy. But that's, you know, I don't know, 70,000, just counting the soldiers. That's not counting spouses, children. That's not counting DOD civilians. I mean, there are, well, it is no exaggeration to say there's 100,000 Americans where I'm at. And so if I can reach these people for Christ, and then by God's grace, I can shoot a little fire of revival back to where they're from. When we were in Iceland, we led a Navy guy to the Lord. His life dream was to move to Montana and start a two-pumper gas station. To my knowledge, that's where he's at today. I know that's where he was headed when he left Iceland. It doesn't take a brainiac for us to look at America today and know that in 70 years, she has changed drastically. In fact, when Obama ran for president, he said he was going to change America. And I think if you're a discerning person, you know that even in the last 15 to 20 years, she has changed drastically. So the church that we pastor was started March the 1st, 1970, by servicemen to reach servicemen. It was actually started on an air base, and it's been at the same location where I now pastor it for 40-some-odd years. It has had seasons of time where it ran 200 and 300. It has seasons of time, like when I took over, there were 10, okay? It is predominantly to reach Americans, so our tracks, our service, our songs are all in English. We do at missions conference and stuff, like my daughter, wife, and a young lady I led to the Lord who lives there but is from Romania sang a song in Romanian at our last missions conference. But we are predominantly in English. But, you know, the scripture tells us that blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he hath chosen for his own inheritance in Psalm 33. And I want to talk to you this morning about Acts 1:8, if you want to turn there. If you have any other questions about the ministry, I will try to tell you, but I've got a six-hour sermon I got to give you in the next 32 minutes. I have entitled this sermon, His Story in Our History, okay? So you might call it God in American History, but I want us to take, in order to see, kind of tell you where we're going, we're going to take a look at where we are, where we came from, and where we need to go. Where we are, where we came from, and where we need to go. And we're going to base a lot of that out of history, but we're going to show you how our history was founded on this book that I hold up here, okay? So we are gathered today to talk about the Great Commission. the great commission of the church. And if we read Acts 1:8, the Bible says, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." What's that next word? Oh, well, in mine, it's both, okay? Both. "Ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth." I want to be honest with you today. I believe that both is talking about two fronts. Y'all are familiar. Like if you go back to World War II, you may not be that old, but you at least know the history of it. We had two fronts. We had the front in Europe and we had the front in the Asia, the Pacific Theater, it's called. That both represents two fronts for the battle that you and I are in for the souls of men. Both in Jerusalem. That's right here in, what are we at, Peter's something? Petersburg. That means Peter's fortress. So Peter had a fort around here at some point, all right? So that is right here. That's Boone County, all right? But that's also the state of Kentucky, the United States of America, to the end of the earth, okay? That's both here in Petersburg and in Boone County and to the uttermost. And the fact of the matter is that U.S. churches are failing on both fronts. Amen. 85% of churches in the United States of America are either stalled. Now, I know from talking to your pastor that you're not one of the 85%, but you need to get a look at what the 85% are doing. They're either stalled, which means they're not going anywhere, or they're backing up. They're shrinking. All right? Recently, it's actually been about 4 or 5 years ago, I did a survey of about 30 kids in a class that I taught in a public school system, but all of these kids had a relationship with one church or another in the area. They considered themselves faithful. They chose to take Bible with Mr. Hallman, okay? They chose to take, the government made us change the title of it to Ancient Eastern History, but basically I taught Genesis 1:1 to Revelations 22:21, okay? I taught the whole book throughout the school year. I did a survey with these questions, with these kids. And these weren't difficult questions, okay? I didn't ask them to explain the Trinity. I didn't ask them to explain the hypostatic union of God and man in Christ Jesus. Here are the questions. What's marriage? Are the Quran and the Bible equal? Are Jehovah and Jesus the same? 50% of those kids who come from local churches in our Jerusalem, where I come from, said Islam and Christianity were on equal grounds. 60% said communism was the right path. 70% had some humanistic man and not God is the measure of perfection. 80% had some New Age mentality. The New Age is all roads lead to heaven, all right? 90% said, it's stupid, but 90% said there is no absolute truth. That statement can't be true because if it's true, then there is absolute truth. And linguistically, we call that statement oxymoronic. It cannot possibly be true, okay? But about that same time, my wife did the study that he just mentioned that the ladies are doing. The lies women believe and the truth that sets them free. Okay, that truth that sets them free is really the good part of that study. But she did it. There's a one for women and there's one for girls. Okay, and she did the one for girls or for preteens because at that point, our daughter, who's about to be 16, was 12. Okay, and so she met weekly with our daughter, several of her friends, and their mothers. So the statistics I gave you come from one small town in Mississippi and about 30 kids that were in my Bible class that I taught. The statistics in the lies that young women believe and the truth that sets them free are multiplied hundreds of 12 and under girls across the United States. And according to their statistics, 80% of young girls in our country believe the Bible, the Book of Mormon, and the Quran are all the same. 68% believe that you can earn your salvation. But the Bible says it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy hath He saved us. The Bible says, for by grace are ye saved, that's all y'all, through faith, and not of works, lest any man should boast, okay? Through faith, which is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's not by works, but 68% of girls who would take a Bible study believe you can earn your salvation. 56% that believe that Jesus might have sinned while he was on earth. That's heresy. If he could sin, he would have, or he could today, and your salvation would be nothing, okay? 36%, only 36% believe the Bible to be accurate, and only 32% of kids in Bible studies actually believe that Jesus rose from the dead bodily. So we act like this is something that just crept in, but it's been coming for years because you and I and churches across the United States are failing on both fronts of the Great Commission. Of my father's generation, as I said, he would have been 85 today, 6% profess to be atheist. Okay? My mother's generation, the baby boomers, 5% profess to be atheists. Hey, I'm on the break between baby boomers and Generation X. 6%. Oh, it went up for the millennials. 7%. So you can see it's really riding about the same. But as we said, in the last 20 years, things have really changed in the United States. Today, that number has doubled. And this statistic's 5 years old. It may be higher than that today. BIOLA, which I used to see in March Madness, it's actually the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, if you didn't know that, did a study 4 or 5 years ago, and it was supposed to be the cream of the crop kids from cream of the crop youth groups across the country. 70% of those kids surveyed said they had persistent, measurable doubts about the veracity of Scripture. The Great Commission. We're failing on both fronts. But let me give you the Great Commission. I'm trying to record this for somebody else, and so they're not going to see me for a minute, but I like to walk around when I'm preaching, okay? The Great Commission is recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and we read it in Acts. You shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. That word power, what's your name? Right there on the end. What?
Joseph.
Joseph, that word power is the same word power from Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God unto salvation. It's where we get our English word dynamite from, the explosive power of God. Okay, but in Matthew 28, if I ask you to quote the Great Commission from Matthew 28, most of you would start with verse 19 and the word go. But the words in red start in verse 18, and Jesus said, all power is given in me in heaven and earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations. That word power is authority. I don't go and preach because my daddy was a preacher. I go and preach because God's word, it's his authority. I have nothing for you apart from the authority of Jesus Christ. We preach on his authority. I have been able to preach in prisons, in Catholic universities, and all sorts of crazy places in the last 27 years because my opinion is if you disagree with what I'm preaching, your problem is not with John Hallman, your problem is with Jesus Christ. And hey, you got to face him, that's on you. All right, I can love you if you think I'm crazy. I am probably crazy, but that's beside the point. So his power, his strength, his power, his authority. And John 20:21 says, as the Father sent me, so send I you. Now, I want you to raise your hand if you could take, 2 sardines and 5 biscuits and feed Petersburg. Are there even 5,000 people in Petersburg? So, I mean, I can't do it. Raise your hand if you were born of a virgin. None of us can raise our hand. Raise your hand if you can walk on water. None of us can do it. So what's he talking about? Well, I get mad at sin. And if you're honest, you probably do too. But the Bible says Jesus was moved with compassion. Help me, Lord. Compassion, that word calm is that prefix com means with. So he didn't have sympathy. He had empathy. He felt for them as sheep having no shepherd. Look, people have to know. This is it's so trite, but it is so true. People have to know, what's your name? Checkered shirt right there.
Tim.
Tim, people have to know how much you care before they care how much you know.
Amen.
We go forth in His passion, His love, His power, His authority, in His power, His strength. Well, what do we do when we go? I mean, I've met some missionaries and all they do is dig wells. That may be good temporarily, but that's not what God called us to do. We go forth and we preach repentance and remission of sins in His name, beginning at Jerusalem. That's what the Bible says in Luke. And then He says, I'm supposed to take it to every creature, every person. Matthew, all nations. That word nations is pantata ethne, every ethnic group. So I take it to every person of every people. And in three or four of those recordings, it emphasizes every place. So it's your job. It's not just His job. I want to make it clear. It's not just a pastor's job. It's every believer's job to take the gospel to every person of every people in every place. In His power, His authority, in His power, His strength, and in His passion. And yet, we're backing up. I'm convinced. Look, our eschatology, that's a big $2 word that means the doctrine of last things. And so the Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last days things will wax worse and worse. Okay? They'll have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. And so because things wax worse and worse, we use our eschatology as an excuse to sit on our hands and not tell people. We have every reason in the book. They won't listen. Did you know God chose Abraham because He knew He would command His children after him? The Bible says, and no, I'm just going to give you a little bit about memorial because I tried to get to all this was introduction. I'm going to get to a sermon in a minute. Amen. It's our job to teach not only the world, but our children. Okay? We're losing our children. Across the United States, the vast majority of children who are raised in church leave at 18, and we hope they come back before they're 30. Numbers 10:10. In the day of your gladness, in your solemn days, in the beginnings of your months, you shall blow with the trumpets over your burnt offerings, over the sacrifice of your peace offerings, that they may be for you a memorial. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 6:6. We're supposed to diligently teach the things of God to our children. When we're going to bed, when we're getting up, when we're walking by the way, it's supposed to be tied to our hands, tied to our head, tied to our doorpost. Now, the Jews actually did that, but I think what God was saying is your children need to see that God's word determines what you do, what you think, even when you're at the house. Joshua 24, choose you this day whom you will serve, but as for me and my house, we'll serve the Lord. Joshua 4, 3-6, they had crossed over the Jordan. Y'all remember the Red Sea story. It's very similar when they crossed the Jordan and God stopped the waters. And Joshua said, hey, get 12 stones out of there. We're going to build a memorial. And when your kids ask what this is about, you tell them what God did. Okay, in Esther... They were supposed to remember how God delivered them. In Psalm, thy name, O Lord, endureth forever. Thy memorial, O Lord, throughout all generations. It's on you and me to tell the generations. 1 John 1:20, God knoweth all things. Look, I've recently watched a documentary about the Native Americans, and that documentary, when it was recently made, it put the church, Christians, you and I, in the worst possible light. But I need you to understand that we have to be like Paul in Philippians. He said, I don't care if they're doing it in pretense, they're making fun of us, or in truth, they're truly preaching the gospel. If they're telling people that Jesus Christ died and rose again for their sins, we got to rejoice in that, all right? If they're making fun of us, that means we're doing something right. Look, I'm trying to skip through some fluff, but there's really not a lot of fluff in this. I'm trying to get to our history. We did not really have a revolution. Are you trying to rewrite history? No, I'm trying to explain to you what a revolution is. The French had a revolution. We call it a revolution, but they had one. They tore down the churches, brother. They tore down the government buildings. They assassinated everybody in sight. There was complete chaos. When is our independence? We celebrate it every year. What day do we celebrate? Dad's asking you. You tell everybody in your loud outside voice. You going to tell them? Well, I was asking a little boy on the back row who's scared. But July 4th, that's right. July 4th, 1776. But the shot heard around the world started in April of 1775 after the Second Continental Congress. Those men had a government in place before we separated from England. Because they had the right view of God in Romans 13 and in Acts 4 where they told them, judge whether we should obey God or men. Look, our country was born more out of a revival that we call the Great Awakening than it was out of a revolution, okay? But I'm going to start before that. If it hadn't been for how God worked in England in 1588, today you'd be a Spanish-speaking Catholic. Because God used a little group of tiny ships from England to defeat the most powerful navy in the world. In 1588, good Queen Bess, as she was called, said, I have to lay down my life for my God, but we shall shortly have a famous victory over the enemies of my God. You see, she followed Bloody Mary, who wanted to reinstate Catholicism in England, but she was a true believer, and she stood for that. The whole purpose of that battle was so King Philip of Spain could force England back into the Catholic Church. You can like it or not, but that's part of our American history. That's his story and ours. I'm going to skip some Baptist history I could throw in there. But in 1608, right, the Scrooby group left. That's a little church. They left England and went to Holland. But when they were in Holland, Holland is still known for what? You can get a cup of Colombian and you can roll a Colombian in a coffee shop there, okay? The adults in the room probably know what I'm talking about. That's what it's known for. It was wild way back yonder 400 years ago, all right? So they were worried about losing their kids. So they came back and they went to England. In August of 1620, they sailed and landed in one ship. They tried three times to leave in two ships, and it didn't work. So they all crowded into one ship and landed November 9th. Y'all know where they were going? They were going to Virginia. They didn't hit Virginia. They hit Massachusetts, all right? What was Massachusetts today? But even though it was a terrible trip, they signed the Mayflower Compact before they got off that. I'm not going to read you the whole compact, but it starts with having undertaken for the glory of God and the advancement of the Christian faith. That's the first line of the Mayflower Compact. That's his story in our history. These people were committed to Christ above all and before all, and he blessed them, even if they sailed off course. I don't have time to, I like to ask questions when I'm preaching, but I can't, okay? So they landed. God's grace took them to a spot that was 400 miles from where they were headed. But they landed where there were no natives. God's grace got them through the first winter when half of them died. God's grace brought them an English-speaking Native American who then in turn brought them a Christian English-speaking Native American that Disney calls Squanto, who taught them how to fish and how to farm and so forth. God's grace, through their relationship with Squanto, allowed them to have a treaty with the local chief. Sachem was their word for chief. His name was Massasoit. That treaty lasted 100 years with no more war with the Native Americans. All right? Now, maybe you know about Jamestown. It was settled for business. Today, we try to compartmentalize our faith and our secular life, but they didn't do that. Maybe you've heard of Pocahontas. Do you know Pocahontas was converted and baptized and died a Christian? Now, you got something. I'm throw in something. Today we have this thing going around called the CRT, or the critical race theory, and they tell you that our country was built on slavery and racism But let me tell you what happened when the first slaves came to the United States. It was the colonies then. It was in the early 1600s. The first slaves were dropped off in Virginia because they had been captured by privateers from another country, and the people on the ship wanted the gold and all of that that they took from the other country. They didn't want the slaves, so they dumped them in Virginia. But slavery was illegal in Virginia. So they made them indentured servants, and 7 years later, they were free English-speaking landowners. The first person who actually owned a slave in the state of Virginia was one of those first indentured servants who became a landowner, and he enjoyed that process of indentured servanthood to learn English and to learn the gospel and to become a land-owning citizen, that he did the same thing for countless other people. But he actually went to court. I can't remember the person's name. But he said, he is so lazy, I will never get my investment back. Can I just own him till he dies? And so if you study, the first legal slave owner in what is now the state of Virginia was actually a black man. The first slaves went to Plymouth about that same time. And citing Old Testament law against man-stealing, they punished the ship people and freed the slaves. Our country was not built on that foolishness, okay? Did it happen? Yeah, I wish it didn't, but it did. But it didn't start that way. Did you know that church membership was required in all but two of the colonies? Now, before you start thinking those two weren't religious, one was Baptist and one was Quaker, both of which believe if you don't believe like us, you do what you want to, but we're going to keep trucking this away, all right? Yet men are born to sin, right? The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 2 that we are children of wrath and children of disobedience. So I'm born a sinner, and frankly, we choose to sin at times. That's what's being taught there. So preachers, we wonder why some preachers around the country are doing what they do now. I look back in history and I wondered why Jonathan Edwards' grandfather, who was a pastor, decided church attendance was falling off and looking out for the people. I mean, by law, you had to go to church. So he started what they called a halfway covenant. You didn't have to be born again to join his church. If your mom and daddy were members of the church, you could join on their testimony. Right. So they call it the halfway covenant. So by the time Jonathan Edwards came along, half the congregation or more was lost. Sounds like why Ford Porter wrote that tract. Jonathan Edwards, in a very, help me, Lord, dry but doctrinal, I'm told that he actually read his sermons with no voice inflection, and yet people held onto the pews to keep from falling off into hell. George Whitefield, who was a very dynamic speaker, is called the Forgotten Founding Father. Benjamin Franklin said that when George Whitefield preached, it was like the whole world had gone to church. He preached to groups of 20, 25,000 people. He was the first thing that happened where people in Savannah wanted to know what was going on in Boston and vice versa. Because so many people, but we get the idea. This is where I'm trying to get to me and you. We get the idea that, oh, well, we got to have some Billy Graham. We've got to have some George Whitefield. We've got to have some Billy Sunday. George Whitefield did preach to thousands, but he preached three times a day for 40 years, friends. Sometimes to groups like this, sometimes to groups that would love to be this big, and sometimes to thousands. He was faithful to preach at every opportunity. That's what you and I have got to get back to doing. He had such a tremendous impact that, you know, he died in 1770. So that's 6 years before the official separation, 5 years before the war started. But during that long war with England, a group of soldiers were headed up to Quebec for a battle, and they stopped in the church where George Whitefield preached his last sermon. They said, "Preach one more time." He said, "Put the candle up here. When the candle goes out, I'll quit preaching." And when the candle went out, he died. Went to heaven. They buried him in the basement. Seems weird to us Baptists, but that's how folks do it, all right? So they couldn't pull out their cell phone and have a picture of him. They couldn't have a Polaroid of him like we had in the 70s. When they were on the way to Quebec to fight, they stopped in that church And they heard a sermon, and then they all went down into the basement, and they dug old boy up, and they took buttons and threads of clothing, threads of his fibers, and put it in their hat and put it to remember how God worked in this man's life. He's the first person who said this should be a great American nation. Those 13 colonies he referred to as one body. His only complaint about preaching in the colonies were, all my chickens are turned to ducks. If you don't know your history, George Whitfield was Baptist, but many of his converts became, George Whitfield was Methodist, but many of his converts became Baptists. Chickens. Ducks. All right? But he didn't do it alone. John Adams listed the most influential people in the American Revolution were preachers. I could name them, but for the sake of time, I won't take the time to it. But yes, I will. Samuel Cooper, Jonathan Mayhew, Charles Jauncey, and the two I've already named, he said were the most influential people in the American Revolution. We don't know this today, but you know there were several famous black preachers during the American Revolution. Richard Allen, Absalom Jones, John Murant, Lemuel Haynes, and my personal favorite, because I married a Hoosier, Harry Hoosier. The term Hoosier actually goes back to a black evangelist from the Revolutionary War area, Benjamin Rush, who is said by John Adams to be one of the three most important founding fathers, said he never heard a preacher, never heard an orator of any kind like Harry Hoosier. Francis Asbury, you've probably seen some Methodist churches around the country named Asbury United Methodist or whatever. He said, man, I get big crowds, but that old Harry Hoosier, boy, he really draws the crowds. White people, black people, Native Americans all came to hear him. The South is pretty much known for being Baptist. Shubal Stearns, that sounds like a good Southern name, doesn't it? I ain't going to be done at 12. Shubal Stearns sounds like a good Southern name, but he's actually born in Connecticut. He got saved under Whitfield's preaching. He was baptized into a Baptist church, and he started the first Baptist church in the South. Daniel Boone, you're in Boone County, right? Did you know Daniel Boone brought the first Baptist into Tennessee, Buffalo Ridge Baptist Church? Daniel Boone brought those Baptists over there. I'm told his father-in-law was a Baptist, but I can't find documentation on that. He brought the first Baptist into Kentucky. There's so much stuff I could tell you, but I'm really trying to rush along. Look, let's talk about Paul Revere. Most of what you know about Paul Revere, you know from a poem written 90 years after the fact. He did not just ride up the highway hollering, the British are coming. Why? Maybe you know this, maybe you forgot. But one-third of the colonists wanted to stay English. One-third tried to straddle a fence. They wanted to be acceptable to whomever won. And one-third said, we're going to separate. 3% actually took up arms. He rode directly to a pastor's house. Jonas Clark, because Samuel Adams and John Hancock were there. And he said, man, you've got to leave or you're going to face arrest tomorrow. They looked to the preacher and say, will your people fight? He said, I trained them for just this day. The next day, we'll talk quickly about the first four battles of the American Revolution. The next day, 70 people stood against 700. The pastor and Deacon Clark were out there. There were black people, white people. Deacon Parker reminded the people, remember what the pastor said. Don't fire unless fired upon, but if they want a war, let it begin here. Nobody knows who fired that first shot, but most of those first shots were fired into the backs of the Lexington people as they left. Prince Estabrook, a black patriot named Prince Estabrook died, and a white patriot named John Robbins died right there. The next battle, 3 hours later, was at Concord. Who fought that battle? 300 men from Reverend William Embers' church came out to fight them. The road to Boston, which was a six-hour run in battle, 4,500 patriots came out from Payson Phillips Church and Benjamin Balk's church. Bunker Hill, the Reverend Joseph Willard grabbed companies out of his church. The hero of Bunker Hill was a black patriot named Peter Salem. 13 white officers said none of us would be alive except for Peter Salem. That used to be in the history books now, but see, we're trying to fuel this oppression. We're trying to fuel this, all them old white racists, And so we don't teach people that anymore. Help me, Lord. People often say our founding fathers were deists. That might be true of Benjamin Franklin and Thomas Jefferson, but nearly every member of the First, Second Continental Congress and the Constitution Convention were not only active but faithful members and leaders in their local churches. Benjamin Franklin, remember, he's one of the least religious of our founding fathers. He said when he was governor of Pennsylvania, "I do believe in one God, the creator and governor of the universe, the rewarder of the good and the punisher of the wicked, and I do acknowledge the scriptures of the Old and New Testament to be given by divine inspiration." This is the least religious of your founding fathers. In the Constitutional Convention, it was a wreck, okay? It was, what did the kids say a few years ago? A hot mess. People were tired of the arguing, and they were headed home. And Benjamin Franklin, who was very well respected because he was three times as old. Raise your hand if you're 17 today. If you're 17 or older today, there's a couple of kids in the house. If we lived in the revolutionary days, they would be hitting their midlife crisis because mid-30s is it. That's where most people die. Benjamin Franklin was nearly three times that age. He said, I won't read the speech to you for the sake of time because it's already 12:01, but basically in 14 sentences, he quoted or alluded to 14 different verses of Scripture. And he said, during the Revolution, friends, we prayed it when we were sensible of the danger. We prayed in this room every day, and clearly God answered those prayers. I say we need to start praying again. And they spent 3 days in prayer and fasting in a local church listening to people preach what God has to say about government. This country was founded by Christians. Patrick Henry is called the trumpet. Excuse me. Yes, he is. He's called the trumpet of the American Revolution. And he said, make no mistake, this country was not founded by religionists, but by Christians, and not on religion, but on the gospel of Jesus Christ. Did you know Washington? I'm skipping all kind of stuff. Did you know Washington described himself as a sinner saved by grace? Did you know that Washington became convinced that his sprinkling in Episcopalian church wasn't right, and he took time, not in the midst of a battle, but during the Revolutionary War, he took time to be baptized by a Baptist preacher named John Gano? Help me, Lord. Look, incidentally, the phrase you hear so often today, help me, Lord, separation of church and state, that's nowhere in your founding documents. That's in a letter that Thomas Jefferson wrote to a group of Baptists to say what we see happening today will never happen. Did you know Yale and Harvard were started as preachers' colleges? Harvard's first motto, they still have Veritas out there, but they've scratched out the rest of it. Veritas pro Christus et Ecclesia, truth for Christ and His church. Yale's first coat of arms was an open Bible, and the words Lux et Veritas, light and truth. We had this great revival that got us through the Revolutionary War, but by 1799, Jonathan Edwards' grandson is the president of Yale, and he figures out that the majority of Yale student body, a preacher's college, don't believe the Bible. Rather than doing what most of us do today and sit in church and talk about them, he went out and engaged them, and he preached a series of sermons on the veracity of Scripture. Okay? And that revival broke and spread across the colonies. And God honored that revival, and it took us through the War of 1812. It took us too from the halls of Montezuma to the shores of Tripoli when those Muslim pirates were attacking U.S. ships. That revival took us through that. Now some say that revival went to pot, and some people say it just fired up again in the 1830s, but a man named Sheffy preached to bootleggers and backwoodsmen in East Tennessee and Virginia and so forth. D.L. Moody was saved in 1855. In 1857, a man named Jeremiah Lamphere, who was a retired salesman, was hired by the old Dutch church, which was kind of a Baptist church, so they didn't have Baptist in the name, to knock on doors and get people to church. And he realized that nobody's coming. Nobody's coming. So he said he started a prayer meeting. Now, you and I have a prayer meeting, and we spend 30 minutes giving prayer requests where everybody's ingrown toenail, and we pray 5 minutes, and we go up to the house. They prayed for an hour. They didn't talk. They just met at lunch and prayed. The first day he had the prayer meeting at lunch, one other person showed up 5 minutes before the hour was up. But within a few weeks, I know y'all can't believe this, but 10,000 businessmen in New York City closed their business and prayed for an hour. You can think what you want to, but I think that's why the North won the Civil War. A lot of military historians say that if Thomas Jonathan Jackson, Stonewall, had lived, the South would have won. But did you know he was against the war? Do you know why he was against the war? He said it would do great damage to the cause of Christ at home and abroad. That revival carried on through the turn of the 20th century. Men like Billy Sunday were saved. In the 20s, men started getting away from God. The Depression and World War II kind of brought a second revival there. Why did we win World War II? I think it's because of the revivals that were taking place. I could tell you so much about it, but let me tell you one story about Patton, and I'm trying to get to what you've got to do from this point forward, what I've got to do from this point forward. Patton was one of our most feared generals by the enemy, and people didn't like him on our side because he was kind of a glory hound, okay? He liked to get in the middle of it. But the Battle of the Bulge stopped even Patton. He sent a young officer to find a chaplain. Young officer went and found a chaplain. He said, "General Patton needs you in the officer's tent or whatever, quarters." Chaplain said, "I ain't going up there. All y'all do up there is smoke cigars, drink whiskey, and tell dirty jokes. If he wants to talk to me, tell him to come down here." He said, "I'll have you court-martialed. The general wants you in the officer's quarters." He said, "Have me court-martialed. But if he wants to talk to me, he can come down here." So the guy goes back and tells Patton. Very livid. He's angry that the chaplain would say such as that. Patton said, "Man, that's the chaplain we're looking for. Come on." And he went down there and he knelt down. They were just using a little church there in the town where they were. Patton, one of the crassest generals we had, knelt in the little church and said, "Dear Heavenly Father, I can't help but believe I have somehow offended you. But if you'll show me what it is so that I can ask your forgiveness, and if you'll give me 5 days of good weather, I'll give you Germany for your son's birthday." And God obviously answered that prayer. Even Patton. That's World War II. You read, I challenge you. I'm trying to come in for a landing. The preacher's never going to have me back because I'm so long-winded. But that's World War II. I challenge you to read Tom Brokaw's The Greatest Generation. You'll read of men in there that if we met today, we'd wonder if they could possibly know Christ because of where they went to church. But I'm going to tell you, they knew more scripture than the average person sitting in churches across the country today. What about Korea? We tied. What about Vietnam? We lost. What about what happened in the Middle East? Well, thanks to Biden, that's a worse chaos than Vietnam. So what do you and I got to do? We've got to get busy on the both. Amen. You've got to get busy on the both. How can we get busy on the both? Well, I'm going to give you, anybody know what a 243 is? Raise your hand if you know what a 243 is. Well, we don't have a lot of hunters in the house. 5 or 6 people, raise your hand. A 243 is a very light rifle. It's just bigger than what we had when I was in the Marine Corps, M16. M16 is 223, 243. It's just slightly bigger. It's very accurate. It doesn't kick. People actually use that in long-range shooting competitions because it doesn't kick like a 308 or a 340 Weatherby, what I have. All right? Well, 243 is what you and I have got to do if we're going to get back to the Great Commission. 243. So we got to go shoot people, preacher? No, that's not what I'm talking about. If my people, which are called by my name, as two, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn turn from their wicked ways. That's four. Then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land. We all want him to heal the land, but it starts with his people humbling, praying, seeking, and turning. And then he's promised to hear, to forgive, and to heal. Now you may say God can't send a revival. I'm going to tell you that's what they said in 1730. That's what they said in 1799. That's what they said in 1830s and the 1850s and the 1870s and in the 1930s. But he did. You see, the Savior hasn't changed. Sinners may have become more bold, but they really haven't changed. But you and I have changed. We're not busy. You know, 107 people die every 60 seconds. Two. Four. Six. Eight. How many people know what football or basketball team you like, but they don't know where you go to church? How many people at the gas station where you get your coffee or Monster and a biscuit on the way to work know what biscuit you're going to get and know what flavor Monster you're going to get, but they don't know your Jesus? Hmm? Does your bank knows what you make every Friday if you deposit it in person? If it's direct deposit, they probably don't, but all of us go to the bank sometime. Do they know where you go to church? Do they know your Jesus? What about that girl that checks you out at the Walmart? Or the girl that oversees the self-checkout at the Walmart? Do y'all not have Walmart? There's a bunch of laughing on the front. There's a Walmart around here someplace. It may be a little drive. I come from that far in the country too, so I understand. My point is, I'm going to ask you this. I'm 12 minutes over. And it's probably because I gave too long of a testimony before I started preaching. I didn't cover half of them 24 pages of notes up there. But God has worked in our country. And he wants to work in our country. How do I know that? Because my Bible says he's not willing that any should perish, right. But that all should come to repentance. So this is how I'm going to close the service. I ask the pastor's permission to do this. I know you will sing a song after we do this, but this is what I'm going to ask you to do. If you this morning know for sure that you're saved, if you don't know, me and the preacher can stand over to one side and you can talk to us. But if you know you're saved, I'm going to ask you to come up here. We call this, where I come from, the altar. That's spelled A-L-T-A-R. That's a place to die, if you don't know that. And if you'll come up here and you will commit yourself to the Lord, he will A-L-T-E-R change your life. If you want to see Petersburg come back to Christ, if you want to see Boone's County come back to Christ, if you want to see Kentucky come back to Christ, if you want to see these United States of America come back to Christ, I'm begging you. The Holy Spirit's begging you. Come up here and tell God about it. I'm done. I'm serious. Come now. If you're willing to let God work in your life. Because he doesn't call the equipped. He equips the called. Dear Heavenly Father, I thank you for all the movement that I hear, and I know that you're working in the church. Lord, I pray that you would just encourage this pastor, Lord. The pastor talked about missionaries and how they need encouragement. Lord, I know enough about pastor, and I know pastors need encouragement too, and I pray that you would send him the encouragement he needs. Lord, I pray that you would grow this church. Lord, I pray as these people come up here to commit to you, Lord, that you would show them the battles before them that they can win. Lord, I pray that you would show them whom they can win to Christ. I pray that you would show them whom they can encourage that already knows Christ but isn't following Christ, Lord. We put this church, this county, and this country in your hand and ask you to work in our midst one more time. For it's in Christ's name we ask it.